Now, if you go to the shops today and you go through any of the shops over here, certainly, not only are the Halloween various masks and ghouls and goblins and ghosties that are there, but there's even Christmas. So on one side there's Halloween, on the other side there's Christmas. And even with 2 months to go to Christmas time, you've still got all this Christmas paraphernalia there. And if you were to actually ask somebody that's going in there and buying the stuff and actually getting ready for this holiday season, you know, why did Christ come? What would they actually reply to you? How would they reply? You know, why did Christ come? Well, the chances are if they were religious in any way, they'd probably say to save sinners. Soul-saving crusade of some type. You might even get somebody to be able to quote a bit of scripture. You can turn over to Luke 19 for me. Maybe they could turn over to this scripture in Luke 19. I remember out of interest, put in why Christ came in the search engine. And this particular verse was highlighted, and an entire sermon was given on this particular verse in Luke 19, verse 10. It says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost." And that was it. That was the verse. And they broke that verse down. The Son of Man is a Son of Man, and therefore he's human, therefore he can sympathize with everybody. And he's come, and his advent, and God is made flesh, and so on, to seek. And he goes out and seeks everybody he can and brings them all into the fold. And to save that which was lost. And so the entire sermon, or message that was being given, was on that one verse. If you had just read a little bit around it, the verse would make an awful lot more sense, because the actual context of it was the fact that Zacchaeus, and remember this is Luke actually here that's saying these things, but Matthew was a tax collector and Zacchaeus was also a tax collector, and presumably Zacchaeus became a disciple at this particular time. Because he was being criticized for actually going and spending some time with this individual who obviously had been a bit of a rogue in the past, but he promised to go ahead and give to the poor, and if he's taken anything for any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So he's trying to repent and give the works due to repentance. And Jesus said to him, this day the salvation has come to your house, for as much as also you are a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. In other words, that is the context. And, notice then, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear, and talked about a nobleman going away. So this kingdom and all the plan of God, it was within the context of God's plan. And the fact that a nobleman goes away and comes back, and it's just the select group that he's dealing with, of which Zacchaeus was one. And so, Christ will indeed come and seek and save that which is lost. But this is not the reason he came as far as Christmas is concerned, or what they celebrate at Christmas time. But you know, it's important that we understand that, yes, but if you were to be asked, you know, why did Christ come the first time? What was the reason for Christ coming the first time? What would you answer? Well, the interesting point is that Mr. Armstrong deals with it specifically in Mystery of the Ages, and it kind of leapt out at me when I was reading Mystery of the Ages a little while ago, and I put it to one side as a possible sermon topic, and the reason was that there was 5 points involved. And on page 216 of Mystery of the Ages in the hardback version, Mr. Armstrong says, "Neither professing Christians nor their scholarly theologian leaders today comprehend the major purpose or purposes for which Jesus Christ came." And under the title, Why Jesus Came, he says, Jesus did not come to save Satan's world while Satan sits on the throne deceiving them. Yet that's what happens as far as Christmas is concerned. That's the answer that you'll get. It's to save sinners on a soul-saving crusade. He says, Jesus will save the world at his second coming when Satan shall be put away. Why then did Jesus come more than 1900 years ago? 2000 years ago now. Not to rule, not to reign over all nations, not to save the world while Satan still rules over them. His human birth was the arrival of the second Adam. The arrival of the second Adam, the one that's going to do it right, in other words. He had come, one, to qualify where the first Adam failed, to replace the former archangel Lucifer on the throne of the earth, ruling with the government of God. He had come to, the second point, to announce the future establishment of the kingdom of God and teach the prophetic good news of the gospel to his chosen future apostles. He'd come, third point, to take on himself as our direct creator the penalty of our sins by his death on the cross, that we might share in that world. And he'd come, fourth point, to be resurrected from the dead by God, making possible eternal God life for the people of God, and after his second coming for all who are willing, of all humanity who have ever lived on this earth. And he'd come, finally, fifth point, to establish God's church, to be trained to be ruling under him. So those are the five areas that he deals with. The five areas: to qualify, to announce the kingdom of God, to pay the penalty of sin, to be the first to be resurrected, first born from the dead, in other words, and to establish his church. Those are the five points. And that's what I want to do today. Is I want to ask the question, why did Jesus Christ come 2,000 years ago? And to go through these five points as the reason for this particular question, the answer to this particular question. And I looked at it, I thought, well, right, there's a sermon. Yeah, well, I then looked at it again, I thought, no, there's two sermons. I looked at it again, I thought, well, there's three sermons, or even more than three sermons. So we'll start today. I can guarantee you that we will not finish it today. We'll get through, perhaps, I hope we'll get through one point. We might get through two points if we're really lucky, if we go fast enough. But I would like to get through these five points over a series of sermons and answer the question, really, why did Jesus Christ come 2,000 years ago? Going through the points that Mr. Armstrong raises in this particular section of the Mystery of the Ages. And as I say, the first point was to qualify, but let me just say, let's just read what he actually says. He said he came to qualify where the first Adam failed, so he came to qualify as the second Adam. And he came to qualify to replace the former archangel Lucifer on the throne of the earth, so he's qualifying to replace Lucifer. And also to ruling with the government of God. So he's qualifying by putting himself under the government of God. So we can even take that one point that he has, even on what he has to say there, and we can go through the various areas. Now, if we talk about the qualifying, he also makes the following comment in the lead article of the Plain Truth magazine of 1979, January 79, entitled "The Supernatural Forces on a Collision Course, What Now?" He makes the comment, he said, "When God sentenced the world, all except the very few, comparatively, that he would call, to be cut off from God, he at the same time allowed Satan to remain." So Satan is here because God allows him to be. And we must never, you know, Christ came to qualify to replace Satan. But Satan is there because Christ and the Father have allowed him to be there and to maintain his position at this present time. There are two vital reasons for this. First of all, the throne of the earth on which God placed Lucifer must not be vacated. Even though Lucifer was disqualified and his name was changed to Satan, which means the enemy, he must occupy the throne until his successor Christ has qualified, which he did in AD 31. Now, Mr. Armstrong was attacked for that, attacked for the fact that Christ had to qualify for anything. And yet, he certainly did. And he's been inducted into office, as he shall be at the second coming, in supreme power and glory. As Jesus had to qualify by rejecting and overcoming Satan, so must all those from righteous Abel unto now. So, you know, do we have to qualify? The reason why they were attacking the fact that Christ qualified, because if you attack that Christ qualified, you can say that we don't have to qualify either. If you recognize that we have got to qualify to be in the kingdom of God, to be able to administer the law of God and be fit to do that, Christ goes as our elder brother ahead of time. He goes as elder brother to go ahead and show us the way. And he says here, he's been inducted into office and for his second coming in supreme power and glory. Secondly, as Jesus had to qualify by rejecting and overcoming Satan, so must all those from righteous Abel to now also reject and overcome Satan in order to qualify to sit with Christ on his throne when he ousts Satan and himself sits on that throne over all the earth. And it says the real culprit to blame for all the world's evils is Satan, not deceived man. But that's from the lead article in the Plain Truth of January 79. Now, we see in John, let's turn over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. There isn't the word qualify within Scripture, but you do find the same thing mentioned. Here in John 16, we find one passage. And it says, verse 32, "Behold, the hour comes, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." Now what's the difference? Overcoming and qualifying. Almost synonyms. Almost synonyms. Qualifying by overcoming the world. Qualifying is the second Adam, but just generally qualifying. If you notice this word overcome, we turn over to Revelation 2, we find this point that Mr. Armstrong brought out in that article I just read from, over in the lead article, The Supernatural Forces on a Collision Course, What Now, from January 79. But overcoming, here in Revelation 2, verse 26. And he says, "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." So he's doing what the same works that Christ was doing, because it's Christ speaking. It's Christ addressing this particular individual. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received from my Father." So just as it says here, "Hold fast till I come, and he that overcomes and keeps my works until the end," and goes down the same route that Christ went down, overcoming where necessary, overcoming the world, overcoming Satan, overcoming this himself. "And even as I received in my Father." And what did Christ do? Well, he overcame the world, he overcame Satan, overcame himself, his natural tendencies. In Revelation 3, verse 21, talking to the Laodicean church, it says, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame." Now, in this preceding one, it says, "He that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations." In other words, it's a rulership position. So the overcoming, the qualifying, you're qualifying for rulership. You're overcoming for rulership. And here it says in verse 21 of chapter 3, "To him that overcomes or qualifies will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame or qualified, and am sat down with my Father in his throne." It's for a governmental position. It's for the position that is to be held. And it's interesting in chapter 5 here of Revelation, in verse 2, it says, "And I saw," verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." And this seven sealed book is really the book of Revelation, because each seal that is broken open, you then read something. And then you come to the seventh seal, and that splits up into the seven trumpet plagues and so on. And so you're looking at the book of Revelation. "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Who is worthy? Who is qualified, in other words, to open that book? And again, notice what the context of this section is. In verse 12, it says, "Saying with a loud voice, worthy or qualified is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." In other words, he's qualified for rulership, to have that top spot within the government of God on this earth and into eternity. But he qualified for that rulership. He qualified. He is worthy for that. And they say, and to understand that we have got to qualify, we've got to be ready to assume that rulership, to be ready and fit to assume that rulership and qualified to receive that rulership. And yet Christ, as the one, the forerunner, does not go ahead and have to do exactly the same. That's insane. That doesn't make sense. And so the reason why they were attacking that particular quality of Christ, the reason why Christ actually came, was because it undermines the fact that we too have got to go ahead and be obedient. We too have got to go ahead and submit ourselves to God's government, God's way of doing things, and be qualifying in this life ready for service in the future. So the subject of qualifying, you don't find the word qualify in Scripture, but you find the word overcome. You find the word being worthy. And you certainly find that here in Revelation, and also, as I mentioned earlier, over in John 16, elsewhere as well. But you qualify, he qualified as the second Adam. Let's turn over to the passages where that's mentioned, over in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we're all men most miserable, in verse 19. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be, the same all, be made alive. So there's a contrast between in Adam, the first Adam, and Christ as the second Adam. This is then brought out even further when you're looking in verse 43. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body, and so it's written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. And that really is where, as far as qualifying is concerned, the way Adam, what happened as far as Adam was concerned, and remember what the word Adam means. Adam is a Hebrew word. It comes from the word Adama, and Adama means the earth, the ground, the dirt, the clay. It's the ground from which he was taken. And so the first Adam, the first son of man, the first son from this earth, from the clay, became a living soul, a living being, a living breathing soul, a living breathing being. But the last Adam, the Jesus Christ, as the one, the Son of Man, remember he's always being referred to as the Son of Man, as being part of the clay, you know, having a body made of flesh and blood, the same as all the rest of us. But he's made into a life-giving spirit as the forerunner for us. So he is qualifying, therefore, to do what Adam didn't do. He's showing us the way forward. So, you know, why did Christ come? Well, he qualified. Yes, he qualified as the second Adam. As the second Adam. Showing us what the first Adam could and should have done. But he didn't have the Spirit. He needed access to the Spirit of God. He should have made the choice. Made the choice to go God's way rather than Satan's way. But he failed. But the main point of all you see Mr. Armstrong mentioning is to replace Lucifer on the throne of the earth. Now, let's have a look at certain of these scriptures. Let's have a look over in 2 Peter, and just remind ourselves a little bit as far as the angels that sinned, because it says here, giving them as the beginning example of the people who are set in a direction of sin, it's the direction of unrighteousness, and how the angels that sinned, it says in verse 4, and the old world in the Noahian flood in verse 5, and Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6, and delivered just Lot. And if he's able to take care of all these things, as it says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trial and reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. So if he's able to do these things, he'll take care of the present situations that we find ourselves in. And one of those things that he mentions is in verse 4, but if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment. So here were angels that actually sinned, that went against the law of God. Now it's not the Ten Commandments, because angels don't marry, you can't have adultery. Let's see, you can they kill? They can certainly spiritually kill, but they can't kill one another because they're eternal beings. So there's several things. They don't need the Sabbath day because they don't necessarily live on the earth. They don't need to rest because they're not physical. So and so on. But the principles are all there. And when you look, turn over to Ezekiel 28, and you notice how these angels sinned, and what in fact Christ is therefore replacing, how Christ is qualifying to replace Satan, to replace him as the ruler and the head of this present evil world. Here in Ezekiel 28, let's pick it up in verse 14, it says, "You are the anointed cherub that covers." This is the Lucifer now. "You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." So right at the very throne room of God. "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity," until sin was found in you. So here was this individual, the archangel, that was in fact the head of the angels that sinned, that were mentioned, we just read over in 2 Peter. But it says, "By the multitude of your merchandise," or journeyings, or trafficking, "they filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned." So Satan sinned. Satan broke God's law. Because, you know, sin is the transgression of the law, as we'll come and go and read. And so Christ is going to have to qualify to replace this Lucifer with a different way of life, adding a different way of a life to the world, and as our forerunner, as an example to everyone that was then following his footsteps, to go that different way of life, a completely different way of life. "Therefore I'll cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I'll remove you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, but you've corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness, and I'll cast you to the ground and lay you before kings that they may behold you." And those kings will be us as spirit beings, presumably. But it does clearly indicate that he sinned. And he sinned because of an attitude of vanity, an attitude of the same way as the angels. All the angels would have to have gone down the same route, presumably. Again, it's not absolutely clear, but it doesn't. It certainly indicates that they went and followed their leader, and the leader, Lucifer, did indeed sin, and they also sinned, as it mentions over in 2 Peter. Turn over to 1 John. First John chapter 3. And here we find sin defined. So when we're looking at Christ coming to qualify, to replace Lucifer as on the throne, we see that whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And as Mr. Armstrong brought out in The World Tomorrow today, that law is spiritual, as it says in Romans 7. It's spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. And so we're looking at the law that Lucifer broke is a spiritual law. When it's interesting, when Christ was asked, you know, what's the great commandment of the law, he didn't go to the Ten Commandments. He didn't quote the Ten Commandments. He quoted an even broader pair of commandments, that you love God with heart, soul, and might, and you love your neighbour as yourself. The second is like unto it. He put the two together, because that then covers all the law and the prophets, and covers the whole gamut. As far as what sin is, it defines what sin and righteousness is. And therefore, it can be defined, you know, love God with heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't just apply to humans. It applies to angelic beings as well. So the angelic world, and it's so, again, remember who we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus Christ now, who created these angelic beings, who actually created Lucifer. And he didn't just create man and stooped in the dirt of and create woman out of the rib. He actually created Lucifer. He created each individual being as an angel. And so this law, this overall law that he gave, as far as loving God with heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself, the way of give, as Mr. Armstrong expresses it, it certainly fits not only mankind, it also fits the angels as well. And when it says here, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, and it is that spiritual law. So if the angels sinned, they transgressed the spiritual law. The spiritual law of God, the way of God, the lifestyle of God, the way that causes creation to expand and to be further developed, rather than the destruction that you find, tohu and bohu, that you find from Satan's approach to things. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So if we remain in him, we don't have sin. But if we start living a life in a body that is not submissive to God's law the way he was, then we're likely to go in the way of sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins doesn't continually sin, doesn't make a practice of it. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. They're not close enough to Christ, to God the Father. Little children, let no man deceive you, but he that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He is the forerunner. He is the one that goes before us, showing us the way forward. And this is part of the qualification process. It's not just for his benefit, it's to replace Satan. It is to show us how to overcome Satan as well. It is an example for us in the way that this is done. He that commits sin is of the devil meaning slanderer. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. So we're looking at this spiritual law that defines sin, that we can go to not only for our own sins, but even for angelic sins, across the entire universe of God. Across the entire world, and not just the world, but into the universe as well. And that definition of sin still holds good and still is the way. So when we're looking at why did Jesus Christ come 2,000 years ago, and the answer is, well, to qualify, and to qualify to replace Lucifer, then we certainly can see that it's the lifestyle, to replace the lifestyle of Lucifer as well. It's not just the not just him as an individual. It's what he stands for, all he's standing for. Now, if you want to notice and just remind ourselves, as far as the power given to Satan, you know, Satan is on the throne of this world at the moment. We find that in Revelation 12:9. And find it in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that he's the God of this world. He's been allowed to remain, and this is well after Christ was crucified. But he's there because God allows him to. Turn over to Job 1. Job 1. And just notice how, in fact, this is brought out within this passage, this very ancient book of Job. But in Job 1, he says in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal. Remember, the Eternal would be Jesus Christ, presumably, although it may be the Father, it's unclear. And Satan came out also among them. And the Eternal said to Satan, from where do you come? And then Satan answered the Eternal and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Eternal said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. You know, he doesn't do evil, he runs away from evil, and he fears God in the process. And then Satan answered the Eternal and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hand, his substance is increased in his land. You put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Eternal said to Satan, behold, all that is in your power, only upon himself you are not to put your hand. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Eternal. But he is there in the position that he's there, actually occupying at the moment, by God's express permission. He can go no farther than God's express permission. He was not. He had been given. Job was given into Satan's hand, but it was only according to his specific permission. As you say in chapter 2, verse 6, verse 5, he says, "But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your foe's face." And the Eternal said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but save his life." You're not to go any further than that. You're not to allow him to die. You can only go so far. And the entire thing, the entire purpose of doing that was because of Job's repentance. Notice in chapter 38 of Job, let's have a look at some of these scriptures in chapter 38. Then Job answered, then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" So the Eternal, obviously it had to be Jesus Christ. Whether Satan was dealing with the Father in the beginning, or whether he was dealing with Jesus Christ in the beginning, is not 100% clear, but here is very clear, because it's Jesus Christ actually addressing Job out of the whirlwind. "Gird up now your loins like a man, and I will demand you, and I'll answer you. Now answer you me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding." And over in chapter 40, just have a look at that in chapter 40. "And moreover, the Eternal answered Job and said, Shall he that contend with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Eternal and said, Behold, I am vile." He recognized that he is flesh and blood. There's nothing to him. He had a physical, chemical existence, and he's talking to the being that is an eternal being. "Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I'll lay my hand upon your mouth. Once I've spoken, twice, but will not answer. Yes, twice, but I'll proceed no further." In other words, I'll just keep my mouth shut. And in 42, "And Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no thought shall be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? I've uttered things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I simply didn't know. Here I beseech you, and I'll speak, I'll demand of you, and declare unto me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent, mere dust and ashes. All that I am is dust and ashes." And therefore he came to repentance. And so there was a purpose. There wasn't a contest between Christ and Satan by any stretch. Satan was there because of God's express permission. As in this January 79 PT article on supernatural forces on a collision course, What Now, Mr. Armstrong makes the comment, the world famous evangelists have said there's a supreme contest or a battle going on between Christ and Satan. They believe that now is the only day of salvation, that Christ is engaged in a supreme struggle to get everybody saved, while Satan is fighting savagely to keep everybody lost. And that is an entirely false and erroneous concept, and those who proclaim it are themselves deceived by Satan. So if you go up and you say, why did Christ come? And somebody says, well, to save sinners, or to on a soul-saving crusade, they completely miss the point. The only contest is between those few God has called and Satan, not between Christ and Satan. Christ has already overcome Satan. He goes on, he says, those called must, it is true, overcome Satan, even as Jesus did, to qualify to sit on Christ's throne, a throne now occupied by Satan. Therefore we called out ones, we who are Christ's, are contending not against other people who persecute, accuse, and become hostile against us. We're contending against wicked spirits in high places. That is Satan and his demons, in Ephesians 6:12. It is Satan working in people, Ephesians 2:2, who is really antagonizing, accusing, and trying to destroy us. But Jesus Christ has already conquered and overcome Satan. The former Lucifer was perfect in all his ways from the day of his creation until iniquity was found in him. And God created Lucifer by Jesus Christ, and Christ is his maker. Satan has deceived evangelists of this world into putting Satan, Christ is maker. Satan has deceived evangelists of his world by putting Satan on an equal footing in power with God his creator. Understand this once and for all, Satan cannot do a thing except what God allows him to do. And again, we need to keep that in mind. So when we're looking at what happened as far as Christ, why Christ came, and the fact that Christ came to qualifying to replace Lucifer. If we turn over to Luke chapter 4, we see the contention that there was between Christ as a human being and Satan, because there was in fact a temptation there. There was in fact a battle that raged, and it was a similar battle to the kind of thing that we have, where we're tempted to go in a certain direction. We're tempted according to our own physical weaknesses. And yet, we can go back here and we can read what in fact it says. And says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Again, devil means slanderer. So he came to him with words. He came and spoke to him. And in those days he ate nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards were hungered. And the devil said to him, If you be the Son of God, command the stones that may be made bread. And Jesus answered and said, it's written. And again, notice what he says. Notice how he counters. It is written. He goes back to Scripture. And it's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's the focus. You love God with heart, soul, and might. And your neighbor is yourself. And you don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In the part of that, loving God with heart, soul, and might, you express his word and you hold on to that word. And the devil, again the slanderer, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that's delivered. Notice, that is delivered to me. And it had been given to Satan. He occupied that position that he held because it had been given to him by God the Father and by Jesus Christ. And to whoever that I will give it, if you will therefore worship me, all of them are yours. And he said, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God. The interesting point that it adds here is that all of this is delivered to me. That is delivered to Satan. It's delivered to the one that became the devil, the slanderer. And therefore, he qualified in that titanic struggle. He qualified to replace Satan, because he dealt with Satan as the second Adam. He dealt with Satan in a totally different way as to the way the first Adam dealt with Satan. Now, Adam should have had the courage. Now, was Adam around when Satan went and tempted Eve? Was he around? Where was he at that particular time? You know, Adam was guilty. Adam was held responsible. But, you know, as far as the way Satan... I mean, Adam could have handled Satan in the same way. God says, or the Eternal says, that all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but not that one. So we're not going to touch it. We're not having anything to do with it. Whatever you say. Because God says... Because the Word of God says. And this is how Christ was able to overcome Satan. He used the Word of God on each occasion to counter and parry what in fact he was happening. And so by doing that, he was able to administer, or he overcame Satan. He overcame him and qualified to administer God's government, and it was the administration of God's government that was crucial to the entire process. Now, if we turn over to John chapter 4, but in John chapter 4, we can see over and over and over again this same thing that happened, that occurred when we were looking at what happened as far as Lucifer was concerned, and or rather the devil was concerned, and when Christ was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. This was not just one-off. It was not just, although yes, it was a one-off confrontation that occurred there. It was a special confrontation that took place. The same frame of mind that Christ had in going to the Word of God and being obedient to that Word of God, come what may, you find repeated over and over again, certainly throughout the book of John. We'll just have a look at some of them here. And here in John 4, notice in verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food, it says, in the meantime, verse 31, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. And therefore they said, the disciples one to another, has any man brought him anything to eat? In other words, they looked at it totally physically. And Jesus said to them, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. So as far as he was concerned, the very food, just the spiritual food that was so much more necessary than any physical food that he could possibly have, was to do the work, to finish and do the work and do the will of him that sent him. But I want you to notice, it's doing the will of the Father. You love God with heart, soul and might. That's the overall, overarching commandment. And it's to do that will of God the Father. And if you go to chapter 5, verse 30, you find the same thing. They say it's repeated over and over again. In verse 30 it says, And I of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. You know, like it says over in James chapter 4, it says, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't you come from your own lusts? And it says, you lust and you desire to have, but you don't have because you don't ask. And then you ask and you don't receive because you're wanting to do what you want, you know, to do your own will, for what you're actually looking for. And it's talking about purifying the heart if you're double-minded, and washing your hands if you're sinning. You know, get yourself right with God. And he's saying here, this is the forerunner and the qualification to administer God's government, because he always did the will, as it says here. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. Do we do that? In everything that we actually do, in every decision that we make, do we always go and do that? Is it always, you know, not my will, but yours be done? And that's what we need to understand and then recognize from passages such as this. Let's have a look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 38. It says in verse 37, For of all that the Father gives me it shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way cast out. For I came down from the heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the will of him that sent me, you know, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I will, him that comes to me I will in no way cast out. Why? Because the Father's drawn him, that's why. Because the Father has selected that individual. And so for this reason I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So everyone that comes to Christ, he will feed, he will look after, he will train and give the experiences necessary, hard though they may be, to be part of that first fruit group of individuals and have the resurrection. It says, and him I will raise up at the last day. Why is he doing that? Well, because he's because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the final one in this section here, chapter 8, notice. It says in verse 27, They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. And then said Jesus to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, notice, nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, for the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. The total focus was to please God. So, and what's he doing? What's he doing when he's pleasing God? What's he doing when to do the will of him that sent me? Well, it's the government of God. It's flowing down from God the Father. The will of God is the way of God, is the mind of God, is the direction that God wants things done. And it flows then into Christ, and he therefore administers that way, that will, that mindset, in whatever he's doing. And it's exactly the same way as us as well. Each of us has got to do the same thing. We have been given a life to lead, and that life that we've got to lead, doesn't matter what we're doing, that life that we've got to lead, we've got to learn lessons within it, and the focus has got to be, not my will but yours be done, because that's the way, that's the qualification. It didn't just qualify and overcome to administer God's government himself, but to give us an example of how to administer that government as well, how to go down that same route, so that we will be ready to serve with him when the time comes. Now, if we look at somebody who is, who we know is going to be actually be there, that's over in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, which seems to be the main psalm for most of the hymns we sing. But Psalm 190, because it's the biggest one. But here's David in verse 25. Just notice what he actually says. I mean, I could take any of these sections because he's always dealing with God's law. But let's take Daleth, and in verse 25, it says, "My soul cleaves to dust. Make me alive according to your word." Again, according to that word. "I've declared my ways, and you heard me. Teach me your statutes." Notice in the two parts to each verse here. One is what he's doing. The other one is pointing him back to God all the time. "Make me to understand the way of your precepts, so that I talk of your wondrous works." But it's the way of your precepts, not just your precepts, not just ticking the boxes, not just doing the bare minimum, but the way, the mindset. I always do the things that please him, as Christ was doing. "My soul melts for heaviness. Strengthen you me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying," not just lying, not just don't let me lie, but the attitude of mind that brings that frame of mind, the way of lying. Get rid of that, because if you get rid of that, you won't lie. You won't lie. "And grant me your law graciously." Allow the words that come out of my mouth, in other words, to be gracious, to provide grace to the hearer. Because instead of lying, You speak gracious words. You the words are beneficial, are up building. "I've chosen the way of truth." Notice the way of truth, not just truth, but the mindset that is behind it, the way of truth. And this is the administration of God's government. It's God's way, God's mindset, the way God thinks on every single issue. "Your judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck to your testimonies. O Eternal, do not put me to shame." Why? Because I will run the way of your commandments. Notice the way of the commandments, the mindset behind it. And it's not just to walk that way. He'll run that way. He'll do everything within his power to go that way. When you'll enlarge my heart, when the Spirit of God is there, allowing him to overcome. Now, let's go back to Revelation 3 again. Revelation 3. Because we read those passages like this, an administration of God's government and the position that we've got to have in the future to administer that government, and the mindset that we need today in order to develop that and qualify ourselves to administer that government, the same way as Christ was qualified as our forerunner to administer the government of God. And we've gone through and we've seen how to do God's will was paramount. Absolutely paramount, and every single facet of his existence was directed in that direction. And here in Revelation 3, verse 21, "To him that overcomes," we've read this before, but let's read it again, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." So he uses himself, Christ is talking now, he's using himself as an example. And remember, who is he addressing to? He's addressing it to the Laodicean church, the end-time church. Now, we can't necessarily see exactly where the boundaries of the Laodicean church lie today until the church flees, until those that are Philadelphian are able to actually flee. We will not know where the boundary is going to be, because it's God who decides that boundary, not us. We don't decide that. But when God decides that boundary, then we'll have the separation between the two groups. But there are two groups extant today. Laodicea, the attitude of Laodicea is here, as is the attitude of Ephesus, as is the attitude of Smyrna. But dominant is Laodicea today within the churches, unfortunately. But we still do not know where that church boundary lies, That's still because of the shattering. But to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, talking to these individuals, even as I also overcame and I sat down with my Father in his throne. Why do you overcome? Well, you qualify to administer God's government, and he's going to sit down with the Father in his throne. It's the same way of qualifying to administer the government of God. And there is a basic fundamental problem with Laodicea. And if you notice, what the problem is zeal. The problem is they're neither hot nor cold, but they're lukewarm. And because of that lukewarmness, they're going to be spewed out of the mouth. But it says in verse 19, as many as I love and rebuke, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. What's this knocking? What's he knocking on? What is the knock that is being mentioned here? What is actually being used? Now, people make almost a religion out of the entire thing. But you know, Mr. Armstrong defined this. He actually defined it. And he defined it in a number of places. One of it was in the Good News of June, July 1984. The article called True Spirituality, What Is It, Do You Know? He actually defined this particular verse where it says, and behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. What's he mean, open the door? What's the door? It says, now let us turn to God's word and humbly seek God's standard of spirituality. Of the true spiritual mind, God says to us through Paul, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, verse 5. So he's focusing in on the mind of Christ and how Christ thought, how Christ qualified and overcame to administer God's government. That's really what he's talking about. He says, but how can you have the mind that was in Jesus Christ? How can you have that mind in Christ Jesus in you? Jesus says, quote, behold, I stand at the door of your heart, he adds the words, of your heart and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him, Revelation 3:20. And Jesus meant exactly what he said, he will come in through his spirit and literally live his life of true righteousness in you, if only you will surrender all of self and let him in. And that fits. It fits with Matthew 25, where he talks about the oil missing. The Holy Spirit's not there. Why? It's not in the heart, that's why. It's not, the heart hasn't been opened. The heart is what? The heart is lukewarm. It's insipid. It's neither going one way or the other. It's not running after God's commandments. And the heart, therefore, hasn't been opened. Another, in the booklet called The Tongues Question, talking about the Holy Spirit. It says, today, you need not plead and beg and agonize for God to give you the greatest of all gifts. God needs no begging. The Holy Spirit is here, and God tells us in his word that he's more willing to give us this gift than we are to give bread to our hungry children in Luke 11:13. Today, the Spirit of God is here, knocking on the door of your heart, Revelation 3:20. So it's the Spirit of God. Remember again, Matthew 25, the oil. Five were wise, five were foolish, and five did not have oil with them. Why? Because they had the heart wasn't opened. I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him and he with me. And what we would do? Well, basically, he'll come in and abide with you forever. As he says here, knocking on the door of your heart, and the way to open the door is to repent. In Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. That's how the door is opened. Christ comes in through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And from that change, that conversion gives, therefore, the change of heart, the change of mind that is necessary. And this is, you know, this is absolutely bang accurate as of now, as of today, as in the shattering. That's what it's talking about. Talking about opening the heart and being heartfelt in the things, being heartfelt about things, having the heart plugged into righteousness. The same way as Christ was. Well, to do well, let's go back and read that in the context of this what we just read. Let's go back and just remind ourselves again and read the scriptures we've just read. John 4. I wasn't going to do this, but I think it's worthwhile. I'm not going to get past the first point, but I thought that might be the case. But John 4, verse 34, and Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work." Is that our food? Is that the way we look at food? Or do we look at food physically as the important thing, the way the apostles were doing, the disciples were doing at the time? Chapter 5, verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me." This is administering the government of God. It's what God wants, what God is looking for. And over in chapter 6, verse 38, it says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." If Christ is living in us, if the heart is open, and we allow that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that the clay that walked this earth in the form of Jesus Christ is the same kind of clay that we have walking this earth, so that the clay is obedient to God, is ready for the kingdom of God, is overcoming and qualifying to administer the government of God, if we're doing that, then the heart is being opened. That is what we're looking at. That seems to be the reason. Well, certainly, what Mr. Armstrong spoke of, as far as Laodicea is concerned, as far as the understanding there is concerned. And here, while we're here in John, turn over to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, and in verse 34, it says, "For he who God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure to him." And he's talking about, this is John the Baptist talking, and he's talking about the received the testimony, said his seal that God is true. "For he who God has sent," that's the apostle, Jesus Christ in other words, "speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure to him." This is the reason why, The passage that I keep on coming back to on that subject, not the Spirit by measure to him, is this article that Mr. Armstrong wrote on what is a liberal, and talking about God's attitude of mind and Christ's attitude of mind. You see, the liberal, the Laodicean, we can put Laodicean in as far as that's concerned, would like to go along with at least partway with the world, to do, or at least partway with what he wants to do, rather than what God wants to do. But God says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," in Philippians 2:5. What is the mind of Christ? What's his attitude, his approach to viewing and deciding all activities? Does he, as I asked before, really want to sin, to think and act contrary to his law? Is that his direction? But because of his superpower, restrain himself. We know he's never sinned. But why? Is he sinless because he has such supernatural power to restrain himself? Is that the way it works? 1,000 times no. That's how adamant Mr. Armstrong was about this. And this was in March 79. In the understanding, his understanding grew. His understanding grew because he could read certain other things. That is, before he understood about the spirit in man, before he understood about the spirit of broadcast of Satan, that was back in the 60s, he would write things that would say about the will, setting your will and going that way. It is necessary to set our will, but we set our will to keep close to God. That's what we set our will to do. We set our will, we set our direction, we set every fibre of our being to get on our knees in the morning, to study the Word of God, to make sure that we are in close contact with God, meditating on His Word, so that our mind then starts to be changed, it starts to become converted. And that, therefore, that conversion is what is so vitally important. It says the living Christ has never sinned because he doesn't want to sin. What in his mind that should also be in us? It's a mind that hates sin, that loves righteousness. It's a matter of attitude. But the liberal is not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He wants to ease off a little on God's law. He wants to do only as much as he has to receive the reward of eternal life. He's not yet fully gotten rid of the get attitude and come into the give attitude. And it's the only way of doing that is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And it was a Spirit given without measure unto Christ that allowed him to do that. It allowed him to qualify, allowed him to overcome, and therefore to administer God's government. And that's how he did it in this life as a physical human being. He administered God's government. We see these examples I've just given have been of administering God's government. And he says, as far as, you know, this attitude of mind that's coming down from God, this governmental attitude that's coming down from God and influencing everything that is done, everything that we have administration over. You know, he says, what's God's attitude? This is, again, from What's a Liberal in March 79. What's God's attitude? Does he really want to sin? But because he has power of resistance, he uses willpower and doesn't allow himself to sin? Can you realize that sin is absolutely abhorrent to God? God does not want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. He's not even tempted to sin. That's God the Father. And it flows down. And Christ wanted to do the will of God. And he had the Spirit without measure. The problem with Laodicea is he hasn't got the Spirit. He hasn't got the oil. And therefore it hasn't got the zeal. He doesn't have the zeal. It needs to repent, and Christ is on the outside of the heart knocking. But those that overcome will sit with him on his throne, as he overcame and has sat with his Father on his throne. He doesn't want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. He's not even tempted to sin. God loves and desires righteousness and holiness. That's what he loves, desires, and does. That's what flows down from the Father. Listen, my children of the living Christ, do you really want to smoke, want to have birthday parties, want to go along with the world in its ways? Is that what you really want to do? Do you have to use self-resistance, self-discipline, and willpower to prevent going along with the world's ways? If so, you have not yet been really conquered by the all-living God. We're not converted. We're unconverted. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. That's what's so vital. And do we have to exert willpower? You bet we have to exert willpower. We've got to get up in the morning and get on our knees in the morning, get a Bible open and study properly. So plug ourselves in and do it with our heart and allow that Spirit of God to come into our heart. Because that's the only strength that'll do this. That's the only strength that did it as far as Christ is concerned. It's the administration, it's overcoming, qualifying, overcoming to administer God's government by administering that government now. By administering it. And let's face it, let's turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And here we see the mindset that needs to be overcome. And here in James chapter 1, it says, verse 13, it says, let no man say that he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts, what he wants to do. And what did Christ say? I'm not come to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. It's a different frame of mind, completely different. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, that brings forth death. So we see this is the mindset. It says, don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And what did Mr. Armstrong say? What's God's attitude? Does he really want to sin? Because he's power of resistance, he uses willpower and doesn't allow himself to sin? Sin is abhorrent to God. Administering sin is just not an option. God doesn't want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. He's not even tempted to sin. God the Father that he's talking about there. Now, was Christ tempted in all points as we are? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. But how did he get over it? By plugging himself closely to the Father, by having that spirit without measure. And how do we get over it? How do we overcome so we can administer God's government? Well, we administer God's government now. We have the same mindset that is in the Father. We get ourselves plugged into the vine and have that same mindset. Then sin becomes almost a non-issue. We can overcome it. It's not, as he says, instead of the Father, he doesn't want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. So if that Spirit of God, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, it'll go down the river bed of the law of God. As David says over in Psalm 119, he says he'll run the way of God. He wants to do everything he possibly can to go in that direction. And that's the way, that's how we overcome, that's how it's done. So if we turn back to Matthew chapter 4, but in Matthew chapter 4, then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. And when the tempter came to him, and notice he didn't come and tempt him in direct, outright ways until that final one, where he says, well, even then it wasn't an outright confrontation. He's devious. The serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field, it says in Genesis. And this was like a serpent. He didn't come directly at him. He tempted him in ways that, you know, we've got to be alert to what's taking place. So often, you know, these things will come at us at an angle. They'll seem right initially. But then if we're alert, if we're not plugged into the vine, if we're not plugged into the Spirit of God, then we won't recognize the problems. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Well, he was the Son of God. And it wasn't a problem if commanding these stones be made bread, was there? Why not? If you wanted to? He made the water into wine. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, get your focus right. The focus was off. The focus was not according to the word of God. It's not the way that God is defining things. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then the devil, the slanderer, took him into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest at any time you'll dash your foot against a stone. And so often we have problems with people who read things into scripture and have come up with their own cockeyed ideas over things. And I seem to be spend half my life talking to people that did come up with their ideas on these things, and not those who are fellowshipping with us, but those who are fellowshipping outside most of the time and disagree with us on certain things. But Satan can quote scripture, but it's true that, you know, the angels will give him charge over concerning you, and the hands shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. That scripture was talking about the Christ. Absolutely right. But Jesus said to him, it is written again that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, you don't go ahead and do something foolish. You don't drive at 90 miles an hour when it's pouring itself down with rain. He's doing something stupid. Again, the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And also probably not just the glory, but also the suffering and everything else that went along with them. And he said, all these things I'll give you if you will worship, fall down and worship me. In other words, I can give you this now. You can have it now. You can make a difference now. You can help the suffering that's there. You can have all the glory. You could be the king, and you'll have a long life because you're fit and well. He was offered to him. Was he tempted? temptation? Yes, it was temptation. Again, he was going through the side that he wanted to help. He had an outgoing, giving attitude. He wanted to go ahead and give. He gave himself. He gave his entire life. He said, "All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Get your hands, Satan, enemy. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil therefore left him. And finally, if you just turn over to Mark, and Mark, in the very beginning of Mark, we find the account that we have here of qualifying, to replace Lucifer, to overcome Lucifer, to administer God's government on the earth. And here in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." So you've already read the two other accounts that deal with this and what the temptations were. "Now after the John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And that's the second point. Why did Jesus come 2,000 years ago? Well, he came to qualify, but he also came to announce the kingdom of God, to pay the penalty of sin, to be the first to be resurrected and to establish his church. And this second point, and the third and fourth and so on, will be what we'll be looking at in subsequent sermons.